All right, so last week we finished 3 John, which that means we're done with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, obviously. maybe if you didn't catch that, yeah. So, I plan to do Zechariah next, and I'm working my way through it. I'm already in, I started chapter 5, so working through chapter 5 now, but I always like to be a really far ahead. It's just where I like to be. I like to be comfortable. And I also like to do sometimes, and I don't do this very often, which we're going to find ourselves going through scripture anyway, but I like to do topical because it sort of cleans off my palate, gives me a little bit of a mental break. And I'll admit that doing a topical sermon is way easier and a lot less pressure than doing verse by verse. So something I've been thinking about and something's been creeping and crawling around in my head for a long time, way back when we finished Ephesians, so maybe last year at this time when we finished Ephesians, these set of topics came into my head, and I didn't carry through with it. I don't really remember why, but it doesn't really matter. So where I want you to turn to is Genesis 37, something that I think, well, at the time, so about a year ago, and I was thinking through just meditating on the Bible. I might have been driving. I don't remember. Maybe just sitting in the front room. I can't remember. Just thinking about the Bible, thinking about Joseph. I think about Joseph a lot. As you're turning there, I'll just say these things in Genesis 37. I think Joseph is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. In many ways, I look up to Joseph because I'm very impressed with how he responded with what God gave him, how he pressed him and basically put him up against a wall. But I'm more impressed, really, with what God did with him in order to save an entire family in order that there might be a Messiah. And Joseph, the story itself has a lot of layers and it has a lot of intricacies. And my goal here is just to scratch the surface with this church family. I have preached, taught through Genesis, so I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do a full exposition of all this, but I just want to think about this as I was meditating on a year ago, wherever I was again, I don't remember. But these four topics came up in my mind about Joseph. And the first one was jealousy, so that's the only negative one. The second one is trials. Well, I guess that's perceived as negative. Trials, jealousy, trials. And the third one is blessing. And the fourth one is forgiveness. And those are some of the things you can learn, we can learn from Joseph. And of course, the first one this morning is jealousy. But let's read Genesis 37, 18 to the end of the chapter. And I think you'll get a dose here of jealousy. Just to give you a little bit of background as we read this section, New American Standard translates the jacket that Jacob gave to Joseph as very colored tunic. In the original, it just means something like a long robe, something that was nice and fancy and obviously stood out amongst the brothers because they hated him because of it. Anyway, Genesis 37, verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, that's Joseph, so Joseph is coming up, from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against, that's the brothers, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard of this, rescued him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the long robe tunic, or the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. As they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him." Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered the male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic, the long robe, and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his sons many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Interesting there, just as a side note, all his sons and daughters, even though his sons were involved in this, were mourning with daddy. Anyway, kind of hypocritical, isn't it? Anyway, I'll move on. I'll just keep reading. I just thought of that. Okay. Then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but they refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that that your word speaks to us off the written pages. And we thank you for your voice that's in Scripture, Lord. We thank you that we can have your word, that help us to respond well to your word. Help us to learn about this topic of jealousy so that we can learn the negative aspects, which I'm pretty sure that we're all well aware of the negative aspects of jealousy. Help us also to learn the positive aspect of jealousy and to make application to our life to be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I just prayed, there is a positive and a negative aspect of jealousy. The negative aspect of jealousy, really, we don't need to spend much time there because I think we know what jealousy, in my mind, is like idolatry. You can worship just about anything out there under the sun, right? You can also be jealous of anybody or anything, of just about anything that's under the sun, right? You can be envious of somebody because they have this or that, or jealous or whatever. And it's, in fact, in the Old Testament, the jealousy of God is connected with idolatry. So I don't think that's too far-fetched that God actually says, "I'm jealous for you, Israel, so don't worship other gods." And we'll talk about what that means here in a moment. So a person can grow jealous over anything, just about anything under the sun. Jealousy in regards to God, though, is vastly different. It means that he continually seeks to protect his honor and is connected to, and as I already mentioned, is connected to idolatry. You might liken it to a man and his wife. A man grows jealous for his wife in a good way. That means he doesn't want another man to take her, or anybody else to take her for that matter. She belongs to him, and vice versa, of course. But if you turn to Deuteronomy, and this is how God views it, this relationship that he loves, specifically in the Old Testament, he loves Israel and he cared for them and he wanted their attention. He wanted their worship. So if you look at Deuteronomy, which is just Deuteronomy 5, which is a repetition of the Ten Commandments, and I believe it's on the front of the bulletin, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's see what verses I have there, because I don't always recall. Yes, I'll start with verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and to keep my commandments." So God demands that Israel, and even us, he demands that we worship him because he loves us. He cares for us. He wants to protect us. So God's jealousy, so you think about your jealousy and my jealousy that we can have that's negative. That usually compounds in frustration and anger. This is not what God's jealousy is about. It's not about envy. It's not about frustration. It's not about spite. But rather, it's God's zeal for you, for your soul. He cares for you. He loves you. And this is extremely or supremely precious. That God loves us, that he's jealous for us, and he wants our attention. Now, in fact, we're reading about this in the book that we're reading, Providence. It's not selfish. It's not that God is demanding a child, demanding all the attention. That's not the thing. God demands that he be glorified. And he can do that because he's God. God desires that worship be given to him only and not to false gods. It might be hard for us to digest how God can demand worship from us. But take a step back for just a moment. Who made you? God did. From Ephesians, he does everything for his glory. He does everything for to be praised. And so that's what he desires. So even the quote that I put there in the bulletin, it is not wrong for God to seek his own honor, however, for he deserves it fully. God freely admits that his actions in creation and redemption are done for his own honor. It is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation and that it is right for him to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy to be praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. This is what God's jealousy entails. Now, the story we see in Joseph is the opposite of God's jealousy, is it not? It's the kind of jealousy that produces frustration, anger, strife, even threats of murder and selling their own brother into slavery. And no, my children shouldn't get any ideas about this. We need to learn good jealousy. Anyway, so this is, as I was meditating on this, like I said a year ago, and I wrote it down because I knew eventually I would get to it. This is what a topic that came to my mind, jealousy. Jealousy, and we see that from Joseph's story. So we'll learn about jealousy, the negative part, the positive part, and then also we'll learn how to properly respond to jealousy. So let's look at the context of Genesis 37 just for a moment, just to state, just to see what's going on here. Why did they want to murder him? And then why did they resort to selling him to slavery? What was the reason? Well, part of the reason is, I believe, Jacob's fault. And the other reason is, well, the brother's fault. Perhaps Joseph is at fault here. I go back and forth whether he's at fault or not. I think it might just have to do with his status as the best, well, at least from Jacob's point of view, the best son. Because it was his best wife. And that's weird, isn't it? To have a best wife, because that implies you have more than one wife, which is never really what God intended at all. Anyway, okay. So you see there's a lot of problems backing this up. So back up in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph, in verse 2, is 17 years old. He was a shepherd, just like his fathers before him. And it says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, this might be viewed as tattletaling. It might just be viewed as also that Joseph was the leader among the brothers. He was a standout man. He was a man of character, or a boy at least, 17. And he brought back a report, so that could be viewed as tattletale. It could also be viewed as he's a leader among the brothers. And they shouldn't be doing wrong anyway, right? Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph. Now here's the problem. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. That's a problem, isn't it? He showed favoritism towards one son. So of course the other 11 are going to have their feathers ruffled. They're going to be angry and they're going to be frustrated with all this. You keep reading, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. He made him a special robe to stand out amongst the 12. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So they responded with glee and joy, right? No. So they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So that's a problem too. That's a problem. This jacket or robe was a constant reminder of who daddy loved the most. And this is a terrible thing to put children through. And then we have a problem whether I go back and forth on this too, but I don't think Joseph's doing wrong. I just think he's a friendly guy. He likes to talk to people. He's the man of the town, and so he likes to tell his brothers, "Hey, guess what I dreamed about last night? I have a child like that." Anyway, I like to talk about what he dreamed. Anyway, we won't go into it, but some people like to talk about that kind of stuff. Sorry, I'm not trying to embarrass. Anyway, okay, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Why? Well, we're not going to go through all the dreams, but the reason why is that both the dreams that he had and told to them entailed that they're going to bow down to Joseph. Right? So not only does their dad loved him more, he gave them this nice robe, but now he's having dreams. He tattletales on him, apparently. He also has dreams that say he's going to be more important than them. That's what bowing down to them means. And we know that these dreams come true, don't they? When he's in Egypt, the brothers come to visit Joseph and they bow down, although they don't realize it at the beginning, who they're bowing down to. Even says at the end of verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So his robe, daddy loved him more, his words, his dreams, they couldn't stand it. So based on if you look down at verse 11 also, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so Jacob thought, oh, well, this might have something to do with the future, but his brothers hated him, they didn't like it. And so they were jealous, they were envious of their brother. And this is what directly leads to, we're going to murder you, to, we're going to sell you into slavery. And then this all ties in later to Joseph's trials. This also ties into the blessings that he gives. It also ties into his forgiveness of his brothers. It also ties into something that's greater here. And I know we're going topically through this, but I would be remiss if I don't mention this, because we need to. That the whole point of this section is not to glamorize or to glorify Joseph. It's really to teach the reader, the original reader, Israel, that God used Joseph to preserve the nation. Think about it. There's a famine that's going to come. If Joseph wasn't in place, the family would have starved to death, potentially, right? Then what? Messiah's line would be gone. And that's the whole point of this section. In fact, a number of years, well, not too long ago, there was a woman who I told her in conversation that I was a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and this is what I believed about the Bible. And so then she tested me to see if I really was a graduate. And the test was this. What's the purpose of Joseph's story? I thought it was cute. And I said, well, it's to preserve the nation and preserve the Messiah. And she was like, bingo, all right, I can trust you. I'm like, okay, that's it? That's all it took? Well, wonderful. Man, I only had to spend 5 minutes with you to get that trust. Anyway, but it's true. That is the whole point of this story. And the whole point of the story is that God used Joseph, rescued Joseph, so that he could rescue the entire nation. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go. And again, I'm going topically. I'm not trying to violate the context. I'm not trying to violate any of this, but that's what we need to know. And that's why all these things are happening. So that actually gives us a reason why that, you know, these brothers were stirred up within them to hate their brother, so that all these things would come about. Which is also an interesting and also a sermon by itself in reality, as I'm thinking about, but I won't go down that route. So, all right, so here's where they begin to plot the death of Joseph. It says in verse 18, I'll try not to read everything over again, but some of the things I'll reread. So verse 18, Jacob sends Joseph out to his brothers to check on them. And it says that they saw him from a distance. Verse 18, they plotted against him to put him to death. So obviously it's premeditated. They were already thinking along these lines. Now, not all of them. Obviously, Reuben was against it. Perhaps others. You might even say that Judah was against it, although I'll show something different, that I think he was for it. But in God's providence, preserved his life. But anyway, you can probably take a guess, though, how they knew it was Joseph from so far away. How'd they know? His jacket, his robe. Well, there's that guy. Notice what they call him in verse 19. They said to one another, that is, they said as a group, here's our premeditated plan, perhaps not all of them, like Reuben. Here comes this dreamer. So they have a name for him. They call him a name because here he had two dreams that basically demeaned them and put them in a lower spot. And so they call him a dreamer. And so they have, and also the fact of verse 19, they said to one another, there's no one leader, I think is what this is saying. They're speaking to one another, premeditated murder. There's no one leader. Rather, they have a mob mentality. Let's get this guy. We don't like him. Daddy loves him more. Let's get him. Literally, the phrase is Lord of the dreams, their dreamer. So they weren't too crazy for this guy. They're their brother. And so they say in verse 20, now then come and let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits. And that's their plan. We will we'll say to our daddy, I keep saying daddy because I just think it's funny how they act like they're his sons, but they're really, anyway. They say to their dad, hey, we're going to show him this robe. Is there going to be blood on it? And he's gonna. We're going to tell him that an animal ate him or killed him or whatever. So they first throw him into the pit, or they were going to throw him into the pit. But while they're talking, verse 21, Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Let us not do this thing. Reuben further said to them, verse 22, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. I think Reuben's just trying to buy time. He's not necessarily throwing him in the pit to say, let's kill him. But hey, let's buy some time and maybe cooler heads will prevail. Maybe they'll cool off in their anger and maybe we can make this thing happen. Now, why is Reuben trying to protect him among the 12? Well, if you read previous in Genesis, Reuben spent some time with one of Jacob's wife in a way that he should not have. And sinned against Jacob and lost his privilege of being the oldest child in that way. And so I think he's trying to make up here, which is not a wrong thing. I think it's a good thing. But in many ways, God uses Reuben in this way to help at least bring doubt in Judah's mind later. Reuben further said to them, as already read, shed no blood. Verse 22, throw him into this pit that it is in the that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, because he wanted to rescue him. He wanted to bring Joseph back to his father and to bring him back and to rescue him. and so notice in verses 23, the rapid use of the words, verbs stripped, took, threw, and sat down. So it came about, verse 23, when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. They took him, they threw him into the pit, and now there was no water in it. It was empty. So what? In other words, there's a rapid. They just took a hold of him, like a mob mentality, stripped him of his clothes, threw him in the cistern as fast as they could. Why? Well, they were angry at him. They didn't like him. It says previous in the text that they couldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. So now that they've got him alone, with dad's not around, let's take advantage of him. Let's do what we want with him. So the brothers forced off the garment that they hated, and they took it off with violence. And I think it's interesting here that Moses is completely silent about Joseph and his feelings and his concerns. There's really nothing said about Joseph. Here he is, just sort of a passive individual in the story, and really not a whole lot is said about him. Later, we see in chapter 42, verse 21, it actually is recorded about what his brothers saw at the time, about what Joseph felt. Genesis 42:21, then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. So he was pleading with them at least. Yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered and said to them, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. So at least he was pleading. It tells us later that his brothers remembered him pleading with, don't do this, please stop, or whatever he was doing. But in the broad picture, we don't really learn much about Joseph. He's quiet. But what we see in this text is enraged brothers, angry brothers with jealousy because they were envious of him. These are the kinds of things, by way of application, that should stop us and make us to think that we should never favor one child over the other, that we should never favor one grandchild over the other, or seek to brag about this, or at least publicly maybe, about grandkids, but anyway. or to seek to put ourselves in limelight and to brag on ourselves, or in a, put ourselves in a place of honor where we do not belong, because it can stir up anger and frustration. I think this is the third week in a row that I'll quote it. Solomon said in Proverbs, I don't remember the reference now, but he said, don't praise yourselves, but let others praise you. Because this will take out the jealousy. Well, people can still grow jealous of those things. But this is a warning to us not to grow envious over other people. We don't really know what's going on in other people's heads. We assume. Sometimes we can grow envious or jealous over, you know, how come the Lord does this with me but not with other people? How do you know that? Do you? Maybe they don't broadcast it on Facebook. Maybe they don't say everything that's going on. So you don't know what's going on inside their head. But we can grow envious and get jealous really quick, can we not? Really quick. And I think we should be careful. So the story goes on. Verse 25, we see the contempt of the brothers. We see that they're okay with murder. And how do we see this? Well, we see in verse 25. We saw in chapter 42 that he was pleading with them. No, don't do this. Don't put me in the cistern. Don't kill me, whatever it might be. But verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. There's where the contempt is. They didn't care. Likely, or what could have happened, is that Joseph came to them bearing gifts, that is food. So here they are, having premeditated thoughts to murder their brother, and here they are eating the food that he brought from their father, all the while he's suffering in the cistern and questioning, what's going to happen to me? You see, their contempt, their care, their calloused hearts that you see while sitting down to eat. While they were sitting down, as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, the caravan of the Ishmaelites. So here, the Ishmaelites come, are going to go down to Egypt, and so here's their opportunity. This is what obviously gets them to think. You could see the idea that it says, as they raise their eyes, that means they're intently looking down at their food, and they raise their eyes to look to see what was coming. So again, calloused hearts, jealousy and envy will make a heart callous towards one another and towards God. So the brothers had no sense of guilt. They didn't seem to be afraid of the consequences of their crime. Dad wasn't around. And ironically, while Joseph was in the cistern without food, later on, who would provide them food during the famine? Their brother, even though they didn't know it. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood? So while he's sitting there eating his food, Judah thought, well, okay, let's not kill him. Let's maybe do something else. Whether his motives were pure or not, I don't think so. Based on the word, he says, what profit? That word profit that he uses there, this is usually a word meaning to cut profits from something that's wrong or illegitimate business. He was looking for personal gain. So instead of killing him, let's do another wrong to him. Let's sell him and make some money. Now, 20 shekels is not that much, considering there are 11 other brothers. Let's say Reuben wasn't involved in that, and he gave it, you can do the math, right? 2 shekels apiece. Is that really worth it? To sell your brother for that? That's not very much money. It's not very much to do. But notice what he says. Notice what Judas says. What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? He's still calling him his brother, even though they couldn't stand him. They hated his guts. He's still a family member. And in some ways, in a twisted way, Judah's still trying to protect him, which is kind of weird. But protect him from death, but also selling him so we can gain a little bit of profit, illegitimately. So this 20 pieces of shekels was also a typical price for a slave at the time. That tells you what they thought of their brother. So if anybody could have a case of victimhood, I think it would be Joseph, right? Being abused in one way, being abused by his father, by having his father putting him in the limelight. His brothers hated him for it. But really in a massive way here, his brothers tried to murder him and then moved to let's sell him. So if anybody has a case for victimhood, it's Joseph. If anyone could pity himself while he's in the pit, it would be Joseph. He was indeed pitiful. He had done nothing to deserve any of this. And his biggest sin, I think, is that he liked people and he liked to talk and talk about his dreams. And how easy it is to fall into this sort of rage, jealousy. He likely, think about it, when he becomes second in command and sees his brothers, he probably could remember their face. He could probably remember their twisted and ugly scowls on their face when they tried to, well, then when they spoke of murder, and then when they spoke of selling him, he could probably remember their faces. Now, in any human, what would that bring up in your mind? Bitterness? Anger? Frustration? Well, later we're going to learn that Joseph forgave, didn't he? He forgave. The worst of people, he forgave. And he took care of them. And you could also think, when we get in this victim mentality, you could even ask about Joseph, where's God? Why didn't God just rescue him then? Why didn't God just save him then? Isn't that a question that we ask of? When I go through difficult circumstances, why didn't God just save me from all these difficult circumstances? You ever ask that? Ever thought about that? Of course we do. Oh, he would have saved me a lot of pain if he would have just stopped it right then. Where is God? Where is God? Well, perhaps God did all these things for a reason. And he did. We know from Joseph for sure. But for us, God did these things for a reason. Because we can stop and be jealous, as I mentioned before, and look at everybody else and say, you know, they don't go through as hard trials as I do. Why does God pick on me? Which is not true. So, they treasured thoughts of revenge for Joseph. And this is a good reminder for us believers not to fall into the trap that we are victims. Sure, we are victims of this or that, but we shouldn't live in light of victimhood. Rather, we should live in light of that God put you there for a reason. Right? Anybody agree with that? Put you there for a reason. It is really easy for us to look around and grow envious of over others, assuming they don't suffer as much as we do, they don't deal with as much as I do, they're not as this or that as I am. Did you notice in those sentences that I just listed off, who did I focus on there? Me, myself, and I. And it's really easy to do that. And so we ought to be careful about assuming things about others. Thankfully, we can't read anybody else's thoughts. Thankfully, you can't read anybody's thoughts, and nobody can read your thoughts. Because we have no idea. So, really what we should do is take a step back when we do go through trials, and this is kind of bleeding into next week. We should take a step back. There's one of two things that happens of why we get into predicaments in life. Either we got ourselves into this pickle due to our lack of wisdom and our lack of dependence upon God, or we were put in this spot because someone else did something else to us and tripped us up. One of two things. Someone, we're a victim to somebody else's behavior, or we're a victim to ourselves because we don't have enough wisdom. But in the law, in God's providence and God's care for us, who's the one that did it ultimately? God. He put you there by using your lack of wisdom or using the lack of wisdom on somebody else's part. In both scenarios, God is sovereign and he permitted you to be there. And God be praised. In this case, this was something that was thrust upon Joseph. He could have become bitter and frustrated with his life. If he did and became a know-nothing and nothing, God never didn't use him because he was disobedient, then we'd still be in our sin. God means things to happen to you for your good and for his glory. And you can respond one of two ways to trials or difficulties or things like this in one of two ways. You can be sour and bitter, or you can be thankful and praise God. And again, we live in a culture where everybody seems to be a victim of this or that, or this thing or that thing, my skin color, my eye color, my feet are too big, my feet are too small. I mean, it just goes on and on. And you just think, who cares? You know, this is the body that God gave you. Deal with it, right? Or the old saying that I've heard, build a bridge and get over it. Anyway, anybody, they could be a victim of economic victimhood, political, ethical, social, domestic, religious. And I don't think we should minimize people. Well, the feet thing is a little extreme, but I don't think we should minimize people's, sorrows and pain. We should be compassionate to people, however, but not at the expense of ruining somebody's life in the process. because victimhood becomes, enslaves our souls. It enslaves us to that thing as if we can never grow or never overcome those things at all. And so we see that Joseph, we're going to see in this story, that Joseph chose to overcome the poor me, self-pity, victimhood type mentality. And we learn by way of implication that he learned to trust God. He learned to trust God, and God blessed him for it. So Joseph's life teaches that life is full of iniquities and unfairness and tragedies. And the Bible teaches at the same time that even though those things happen, God is good. He's kind. He's gracious. And there's a reason why. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, that the reason why he was afflicted is so that I would remember him and not forget God. That he would recall God, that he would be thankful to God. So we must rest in God in all things. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. So the Bible doesn't sugarcoat anything, does it? Real life is filled with sin and sinners, but we also have a transcending, eternal God who takes care of us and provides for us. And so now we get into verse 29. So they sell their brother. He's on his way to Egypt. They have no idea that they're going to meet him again, which I've always been fascinated with this story. I've, of course, already said that. But verse 29, now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. I've always wondered, well, where was Reuben? Why did he leave? What was he doing? Perhaps he left so that he could plan, have time to think, or was gathering things so that he could go rescue his brother. Because he does seem genuinely surprised. What happened? Where is he? He even says in verse 30, where am I to go? What am I to do now? Which is, in other words, he could not face his father to tell him. He probably got the idea that by way of peer pressure, I'm not going to be able to say anything to my father at all because the brothers will drown me out. And so then he ends up being an accomplice to something he never wanted to do. So it says in verse 30, he returned to his brothers. Where am I to go? Verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in his blood, which is what they wanted to do from the very outset. Notice what they say to their father. Verse 32, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Did they know that was his tunic? Of course they did. Of course they did. They're just playing a game. And also, they're saying it in such a way without a question so that Jacob could just assume, oh, he was eaten by an animal. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to give in to anything. They didn't have to confess. They didn't have to make up a story. They just said, is this your son's tunic? Yes. Oh, he must have been eaten by an animal, devoured by an animal. Verse 33, then he examined it. That's Jacob. He examined the tunic. It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. This is exactly how they wanted him to respond. And boy, does the deception come back full throttle, does it not? You remember Jacob and Rebecca? They said, hey, let's get the blessing from Isaac. Let's put some sheepskin on you. Let's have you smell like your brother Esau, like a man of the wild guy. And let's go deceive your father. And that's exactly what they did. So now the deception comes back onto Jacob. He's been deceived by his own sons. And what a travesty. What, this family is a piece of work. This really, people could make this into being a soap opera, could they not? This is like a soap opera 101. Anyway. Also, we see here the fact of how their brothers had a lack of respect for Jacob. In some ways, you can see why they would have a lack of respect because he favored one brother. But they had a lack of respect by saying, rather than confessing, rather than dealing with it, they just said, hey, here's your son's tunic. There's blood on it. Oh, I wonder what happened. You know, kind of crass, didn't care. And so we go on. Verse 34, so Jacob tore his clothes. He's in mourning and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Verse 35, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, which again I mentioned at the beginning is very hypocritical. All of his sons who conspired in this effort to kill his son or come in to comfort him. How, if I've always wondered, does Jacob know? Is he aware, or are his eyes too watery? Is he mourning too much that he can't see the deceit on their face? I don't know. But it makes you wonder. And Jacob says in verse 35, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. He had no idea that 20-some years later, he would also be reunited with his son. And the dreams of Joseph would come true. They would all be bowing down to him. Which again, interesting. Now, a question that you might ask here is, surely, okay, if you didn't know the story, surely Joseph is dead. Surely, and if he's alive, surely things will get better for him, will they not? Well, we find out in verse 36, he's still alive. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard, that's Joseph. Will things get better for him? Nope. They get worse before they get better. So we see that the end of this story doesn't conclude with mourning. It concludes with Joseph, he's still alive. He's still alive. And the story doesn't resume till Genesis 39, so we're kept in suspense. That is, well, you know the end of the story. But what's interesting here is this guy, Potiphar. It says that he's Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard, the captain of the guard. It may refer to the fact that he was in charge of prison officials, that he was like an upper echelon of, you know, authority over prisons, which kind of comes into play later because he's going to go to jail because his wife accuses Joseph of wrongdoing, and he might have put him in a prison that he could oversee anyway because he liked him so much. So, that's another thing to another story for another day. But let's conclude with some applications, and I promise I will end here. Now, a car, I'll illustrate first. A car is a great tool, is it not? Gets you from A to B, and it gets you from B to A. It gets you back. You can use it to shuttle kids. You can go to work. You can go to church. You can get a number of things done in life because you don't have a horse and buggy or a Model A or Model T or whatever that goes only a certain mile an hour. You can actually drive, well, over the speed limit and get where you want, right? Surely nobody does that in here. But a car can be used for good, correct? A car can also be used for evil, as we know. It can be used as a weapon. Guns aren't the only weapons out there, right, that kill people. Cars can kill people, right? I know that's politically driven there. Anyway, but some infamous men would use a car. Some infamous murderers used cars to lure women, to do what they wanted with them, and to murder them, right? That's used in an evil way. Some people are buried in their cars as they go off a bridge into the water and die. And they're not found for decades. That's not a good thing. Jealousy is the same. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. Jealousy is not a good thing when used improperly. Siblings get jealous against one another. Co-workers grow jealous when they find out how much somebody else gets paid. Pastors get envious when they find out other pastors have more people showing up to church on any given Sunday. People get envious that someone has more personal wealth. Someone gets envious that they have the latest and greatest car, the latest and greatest whatever, right? People get envious. And these things often lead to hate and anger and bitterness, frustration, and what? More sin. So how then do we use the jealousy in a good way? Because it can be used in a good way. Well, I think the way that we use jealousy in a good way is thinking about God. He would want us to respond to him in praise and honor and not worship other idols. Or false gods is what I should say. He doesn't want us to worship idols. So how do we respond to God? How do we respond knowing that God is a jealous God? He cares for us. He takes care of us. He provides for us. He wants us to give glory to him. How do we respond to God's jealousy? Well, I've got two ways listed here. The first one is the jealousy of God requires us to be zealous for God. His concern for us is great. He has great concern for us. In fact, he has so much concern, if you doubt his concern, he has so much concern that he's willing to give up his only son to die for our sins, right? That's great concern. So then, in context of how God is a jealous God, in the prohibition of idolatry in the second commandment, it implies that God's people should be positively and passionately devoted to his person, his cause, and his honor. We should be zealous for him. Not zealous without knowledge, because that's like a lunatic having a sword. That's not a good thing. But being zealous with knowledge so that we can give glory to him. The second thing that we do with the jealousy of God is the jealousy in a negative way. The jealousy of God threatens churches which are not zealous for God. For example, the church in Laodicea is rebuked in the book of Revelation for their lack of zeal, which according to Revelation, according to Jesus, was a supreme offense to him. And that's not good when we offend God, is it? It's bad. So then Christians should seek to be devoted to him by holding fast to his word, being unceasing in prayer, and seeking to be led by his spirit. This is how we use the jealousy of God. This is how we should respond to the jealousy of God. And in thinking about what this kind of moves us into next week, what we will look at next week from Joseph's life is obviously his trials. And there's a number of things in there that we can learn from, I believe, on how to respond to trials from this topic or this series on Joseph. So let us pray, and I will remember to pray for the food so that certain individuals can be first in line, as they always are. I won't mention them because it's being recorded. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for helping us to be reminded of your jealousy, that you desire to protect us from evil, from sin, from idolatry. You long for us to give you glory so that our minds will be have perfect peace and kept in your and you and kept on you and focused on you. So we thank you for your jealousy for our souls, and we pray that we respond to you in zeal and supreme love back to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we also thank you for just what we can learn from Scripture and to be reminded about Joseph's brothers and how they hated him. They were jealous and envious of him. We pray that we would harness all that energy into negative jealousy and harness that into giving you glory, Lord, and not worshiping idols and not falling into the trap of doing evil or doing wrong or being a victim, but that we would harness all that energy into glorifying you and putting you first in our lives. We thank you, God, for these reminders. Lord, we also thank you that we can eat together and we can fellowship together. We thank you that you are the provider of all things. You provide us with food and water and drink. You provide us with trials. You provide us with blessings. And we thank you for your care of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.